For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you so much for the community that we have here. It's not a social thing. It's all about a spiritual reality that we share your spirit. And we sense that when we're together like this. And we pray for anyone that's here today that each of us would sense clearly what you're saying to us. Your word says that when we're together, you're here with us, that you're revealing yourself in real personal ways. We know it's true, Lord, and we know you're going to do that today. So we put this time in your hands. Amen. Okay, here's what the Bible says. History is not a cycle. History is a line. There's a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Science would agree with that, that time as we know it has a beginning. We call it the Big Bang in science and physics. There's a beginning, and then time and space as we know it will have an end one day. Because there's more to us than just matter. There's a physical dimension to humanity, but then there's this spiritual, this non-physical part of us that will live forever. That will live forever. And the Bible, though, deals with this line. In the beginning, and then it talks about the end of history when there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The old things are done. There's this new reality. And today we're going to talk about an event on that timeline with it. The Bible calls the day of the Lord, that Jesus will come back and put an end to evil on this world, on this earth, and things will be different. In 1 Thessalonians, it's in 1 Thess 5, in 1 through 11. So let's just read the first part of that section together here. All right? It's on 966. I'm going to read the first few verses, 1 through 4. It says, "Now, concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write to you, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin, and there will be no escape. But you aren't in the darkness about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. For you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to the darkness and the night." So he's saying, concerning the day of the Lord's coming. When will this happen? He says, we don't really need to write to you. I think this implies that he had talked to these people about these events. This was something that was a common, it was something that Jesus talked about, and they had the writings of Jesus. The day of the Lord, the way he describes it here, the day of the Lord's coming, he said it's going to be unexpected. It's going to be like a thief in the night. Where did he get that language from? From Jesus. He says it's going to be, you know, if you knew when the thief was coming, he wouldn't get anything, right? Because you'd be ready. And he says that's the way it's going to be unexpected. He says, secondly, there's going to be this period when it's going to seem like everything's cool. That's what it says right here, that the people are saying everything is peaceful and secure. In the other translation, it says they'll be saying peace and safety, and then the end will come. Then there's going to be this disaster, is the word he uses here, and he says there will be no escape. What's it mean by that? What it means is that no matter who you are, no matter what you believe, Jesus is going to come to the whole world, and everyone will face him. And it's just saying at that point, you know, it just doesn't really matter what you believe. You know, it doesn't matter if I believe in gravity or not, right? Man, I've known a lot of people that are sort of crazy. You probably know a few like that. I mean, really, like mentally ill people that didn't believe in gravity. They thought they could fly. I met them because they had a broken leg, the one I met. You know, it didn't really... Gravity does not respect your beliefs. Sorry. You know, and if God is real, folks, if he's coming back and he's going to judge, does it really matter whether you believe in him or not? Whether he's going to come back? No. If you believe in him, he's coming back, if it's true. And if you don't believe in him, just think about that. If this is real, folks, it makes all the difference in the world. If it's not, then let's just throw it out. But if it's real, we better be thinking about it, baby. Because if he's coming back like he says he is, that is the most important issue in the world for us to deal with. Because it means everything, doesn't it? Yeah, he says there will be no escape. And he says, but what? You're not in the dark about these things. Well, a lot of us this morning, maybe we feel like we're in the dark about it. And that's why we're talking about it. You know, this is the beautiful thing about studying Scripture verse by verse like we do. Because these kind of issues come up and we get to talk about them. So what I want to do now is go back and look at some of the words of Jesus about these events. And we're going to talk about, there are three particular events around the end that we're going to talk about. And they come up in this verse. So this is in Jesus' words in Matthew. Talking about this end time, he says, there will be a great tribulation. That's one of the events we're going to talk about. A great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So he says, this period of hardship, of tribulation, will be the worst thing that the earth has ever seen. In fact, he says, and unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. This is this period of tribulation. Now, think about this for a minute. Read these words. What? This was spoken 2,000 years ago. Okay? 2,000 years ago, he said, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. You know, ancient people could not even, how could they even imagine a war or a hardship or a famine or anything that could annihilate every human life? They couldn't. Can we? Yeah. In our life, I think the current so-called overkill is around 15, 20 times. That is, if we have the human capacity to kill every life on this planet 25 times with nuclear, thermonuclear warheads. Yeah, so we live in an era where we realize if things heated up, and part of the whole thing during this tribulation is warfare, that it's going to get really bad. And we could imagine a scenario where the bombs start flying, and they're going to keep flying until every life is gone. The Bible says that's not going to happen. It may start. But when those bombs start flying, what you got to realize is Jesus is coming back soon. Okay? And so this event, the Great Tribulation, so that's one of these events, and I'm going to talk more about that. It's a period of time. Now, then we talked about Jesus returning, the day of the Lord, that he's going to come back with power to judge everyone. That's another event, and then we read about that in these verses. In Matthew 24, it says, as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man returns. Everyone will know. Everyone. Revelation 19, it talks about him coming on a white horse, this image of Jesus, with a sword shooting out of his mouth to judge the nations. That's what we call the day of the Lord. Now, then there's this event we talked about last week. If you weren't here, you should get the recording of that, or you can get it for free on the internet. The rapture, this is where Jesus meets the believers in the air. We read about that in 1 Thess 4. If you weren't here last week, I'm going to read this passage. Actually, I'll just read 17. It says, then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, that sounds crazy as heck, doesn't it? It is. The world's never witnessed anything like this. It said there's going to be one generation of people. This is what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15 says the exact same thing in very clear terms, that there's going to be a generation of humans that those who are united spiritually with God in Christ, when He comes back, they're going to be like zooming to meet Him. Okay? It sounds crazy, I know. But that's what the Bible, I would like to be around on that day. Because, see, all of these people, they're not going to have to die. They will go and meet Him personally. It says, in the clouds. Whew, gets you kind of goosebumps to think, you know, we're just zooming up there, you know, like Superman or something, and here you are in the clouds, and here's Christ, and you're like, man, I didn't have to die. This is really cool. Wow. Well, you know, if that doesn't happen and we got to die ahead of time, it's still going to be cool to meet Him when He comes back. Because He says the dead will be raised first and then we will be changed. That's the way 1 Corinthians puts it. So it's sort of a question then with all these things, you know, what's the order of them and that? And when is this going to happen? So what I want to do before I get to the ordering of these events is talk a little bit more, because we've talked about the coming, we talked about the rapture. I want to talk about this great tribulation period. All right? Now, in Luke 21, here's Jesus speaking again. And when He says they, He's talking about the Jewish nation. Because at this time, they lived in Jerusalem and Israel. Although the Romans were in power at this time, when Jesus was there in 33. It says, they will be killed by the sword or sent away as captives to all the nations of the world. He says, that's what's going to happen to the Jews. He's looking to the future. He says, and Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until, get that word, until the period of the Gentiles comes to an end. All right, now, do you see this? It's pretty simple, the timeline here. He says that they will be killed by the sword, or they'll be led captives, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot. Earlier in this passage, He looked at the temple. His disciples come out, and they look at the temple, and they're like, man, this thing is awesome. He says, I'm telling you guys something. Look at that wall, and there won't be one stone standing upon another. They're all going to be cast down. He made that prediction. It was fulfilled about 37 years later. 70 AD, the Romans came in. They were fed up with the seditious Jewish population in Palestine. They killed many of the people. They threw others into exile or enslaved them. They tore the temple down. 70 AD, this was fulfilled, literally. But look what it says. Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until what? Until the period of the Gentiles comes to an end. So there's a clear indication that Jerusalem has a second volume in its history, one where the Jews return to live there. And so preceding this end times, there's going to be this time that we call the period of the Gentiles. Or in the New American Standard, it says the times of the Gentiles. Well, there have been some interesting events in our life too that actually you think, well, maybe you look at this and you think, I don't know if that means that the Jews are going to come back to Jerusalem. Look at this. At the other end of this, here's the beginning. It's going to lead up to this great tribulation. Then the great tribulation is going to end, like we said, with Jesus' return that we call the day of the Lord. There will be the great tribulation, and those days will be cut short by the return of Jesus, the so-called day of the Lord. Now, how long will this period of time be, this great tribulation? Well, it's going to be 7 years. How do we know it's going to be 7 years? Well, we know it's going to be 7 years because that's what Daniel 9:27 says. 7 year period of time. Probably split in two by the 3.5 years where things will be relatively peaceful. The last 3.5 years where things, the wheels are going to come off. And it's going to be big, big trouble. Big trouble, especially for those who are followers of Christ. So when we look at this then, we think, what's the order of these events in the end time? Here's one scenario. You got the Great Tribulation, okay? At the beginning of the Great Tribulation, we have this rapture that we talked about where the believers are brought up to meet Christ in the air, and they're taken out of this period of tribulation. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Would you rather be in the tribulation or out of the tribulation? Most people would say, I'll pass on the tribulation. Okay, that's where people are, the believers are being beheaded and imprisoned. I guess if you got to do it, you got to do it. But it'd be nice to miss out on it. That's the Great Tribulation. So this is a rapture before the tribulation. But at the end of it then, Jesus comes back. He returns, and this is the day of the Lord. In judgment, because things heat up, Jesus comes back. So in a way, there's two. Jesus comes back once. He rescues his people. He meets them in the clouds. Then he comes back a second time to judge evil and put an end to that here on the earth. We call that the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, there's another scenario, and that is that it's all happening at the end of this tribulation period. So you've got the Great Tribulation, everyone's suffering, there's wars, it looks like the end is certain, and Jesus returns, and when he comes back, this is when the rapture occurs then. That those are, it's still an event where his his followers, he rescues them out of this turmoil. He meets them in the sky. They just head on out, or some people might think they're going to come back with him on this judgment. But he takes his people and rescues them, and then he comes down and he judges the earth and puts things right. This is what we call the post-tribulation rapture. Well, which one is it? Pre-trib or post-trib? You know, I'm not exactly sure. You'd vote for the pre-trib? I'd prefer it. I'd prefer it. But here's what it comes down to. There are smart people that believe in pre-tribulation rapture, and there are a lot of smart people that believe in the post-tribulation rapture, and they have their own reasons for that. The basic divide is this, theologically. What do you think the role of Israel is in the future? That's what it all comes down to, really. Because some people have a view when they interpret Scripture that references to Israel in the New Testament are taken over, and promises to Israel are taken over by God's current grouping of people, which we call the church. So the church, God's followers, are spiritual Israel. And the promises to Israel are now promises to the church. So in like Romans 11, where he says that that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable towards Israel, they would say, well, that applies to the church. Now, there are others, though, that believe that when God made a promise to Israel, that he literally means and will keep that to Israel. When he said he would regather them into a nation, he meant those people of that genetic descent from the first Jew, Abraham, the same race through which Jesus came, that he meant that he would gather those people literally and keep his promises to them. I sort of look at it that way. And when you look at it that way, then this tribulation period, the prophecies that talk about it, speak of it more as a period focusing on the Jewish population that's there that God is keeping his promises to. For example, in Jeremiah, he calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, this period of tribulation. And so that's the real basic divide. So I'd say if you're interested in this, get in, and you answer your questions, and you settle on a perspective that you think is faithful to Scripture. But it's not one of these doctrines that you want to get in fights about with people, you know, arm wrestling. fist fights or shouting matches. It's not that big of a deal. I'd say you hope for the pre-tribulation rapture and you prepare for the post, you know? But I think the thing is, if you understand the differences, then you understand the scriptures a lot better, and you're just able to deal with these issues. Well, the big question, though, is why believe any of this stuff? Why believe any of this stuff? And if you're here, and especially you're investigating and wondering about the Bible and what it says, I hope you're asking this question, because this is outlandish in a lot of ways, isn't it? To think that there's going to be a generation of people that are literally not going to die, but they're going to meet God in the air. I mean, that's wacko if it's not true. And let's just admit it, right? If it's not true, we're saying something that's pretty crazy. Because, you know, people just don't do that. You know, people die and they just waste away in the ground. They don't just go and meet God in the sky. Well, that's why, you know, for a thinking person, you got to ask the question, why would anyone believe this sort of thing? And my answer to that question is this. God has proven that he does miraculous things already. He's proven that. And one thing he's done is, he even says this explicitly in the book of Isaiah. He says, you know what? I'll show you the difference between me and those dumb idols that you worship. You bow down and you worship a piece of wood that you crafted with your hands. I'll show you the difference between me, God, and that piece of wood, and I'm going to tell you the end before the beginning. I'm going to give explicit predictive prophecy. Who can fake that? Nobody can fake that. And he's shown his power by raising Jesus from the dead, too. But here's what I want to focus on, and that is this thing about the period of the Gentiles. Okay? Because what I said is it's implied here that there is a period when the Gentiles, that is the non-Jewish people, will reign supreme in the area of Palestine, but that is only a defined period of time that will end with the reoccupation of that land by a Jewish population. Look at this. Here's thousands of years earlier. I mean hundreds of years earlier. This is Ezekiel, an Old Testament prophet. He says, therefore, prophesy to them and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. So he's speaking for God. Prophecy. O my people, I will open your graves of exile and cause you to rise again. Then I will bring you back to the land of Israel. When this happens, O my people, you will know that I am the Lord. You know, this is not the only reference. There's another crazy prophecy where he comes in and he sees this valley filled with bones, dried bones, skeletal remains. And at once these bones start to shake and quake. It's the good horror movie stuff, you know. And these bones, they just rattle and they come together and then they get like muscles and skin on them. And there's an army and he says, this is what I'm going to do to the nation of Israel. It appears like it's dead, it's rotting, it's already decayed, it's dry, desiccated in a valley, and I'm going to bring them together as a people again. You know what, folks? We have witnessed the fulfillment of these prophecies in our own time. Who would have ever imagined that a people like the Jews, who were, after 70 AD, the Romans conquered them, the final battle over the Jewish people was at Masada. Remember that? They made a movie about it and everything. They were done. They were scattered through the whole world. And they've been oppressed. Persecuted, really, in most places they've lived. The pinnacle of that persecution was the Holocaust of Hitler and World War II. Millions of Jews murdered under that regime. But then given a land. You know, there were a lot of places that were proposed to put the Jews, to give to the Jews after World War II. They thought, we need to do something to prevent this in the future. But the place they demanded and the place that the world finally submitted to was no other than the place promised, including the borders promised to Abraham 2000 B.C., which would be the promised land, and that's where they went. The whole Zionistic movement was something that was fueled by the hand and providence of God to fulfill His word. You see, I mean, folks, that is clear as can be. Look in your own scriptures. Then I will bring you back to the land of Israel. When this happens, oh my people, you will know that I am the Lord. Who else could do this? Ain't nobody else could do this. You see, this is the way God validates that He is real. And so when I ask the question, why believe this? I believe this because I have seen the powerful hand of God at work in the pages of history. Yeah, that's what we see right here. And then, you know, when they first were granted the area of Palestine to settle, that is the Jewish population, they didn't get Jerusalem. But in 1967, Israel occupied Jerusalem as a result of the Six-Day War. You know, they responded. And again, you just go read this history and it blows you away to see the miraculous events that led to the Jewish population having Jerusalem. And there's still a problem over there, and that is the site of the temple. And Scripture predicts that at the end times there will be sacrifices being made in a temple. Well, there's one place that the temple is supposed to be built, and you know what sits there now? A mosque. The Dome of the Rock sits there. So exactly how God's going to work that out, I'm not sure, but I'm really waiting to see. Because it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And I'm not saying that the Jews are going to take that away or that the Muslims will give it to them. I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe they'll share it. Boy, that'd be amazing, wouldn't it? But the Scripture is clear that the temple will exist in this end time, and that God will be working there through the Jews. In Daniel 9, it says that there's this character in this tribulation period. He's called the beast. He's called the abomination of desolation, the one who makes desolate. You can read about him in Revelation 13. You can read about him in Daniel 9. But see, one of the characteristics of this person, it looks like it will be a political power and probably offer like peace. And I think this whole notion here that he'll say peace and safety and then the end will come. That this one, this beast, will probably seem like the greatest thing since, you know, sliced bread as far as political and world safety and peace and that sort of thing. But what's going to happen, according to the Scriptures, is that this person is motivated by selfish and base gains. There will be the capacity. This is something. I could go on and on about this. I hadn't planned on talking about this, but I'm going to talk about it. There will be the capacity, according to the Scriptures, to control the economy. Okay? There's this in Revelation. It says that everyone will be given the mark of the beast. You know, we've seen that in the movies, you know, like 666 tattooed on somebody's head, you know, remember? And all that kind of crazy stuff. We don't know what the mark of the beast actually is. It says, and the number of the mark is 666. I don't know exactly what that means, but I know this from the Scriptures, that you must have this mark in order that you can buy and sell. Now, the other crazy thing, how could anyone in that era even conceive of economic control like that? They couldn't really until the modern era, when we have the capacity to sort of control economic flow of things with commerce. And, you know, I don't know if we're headed towards a cashless society. There's certainly a lot of people that would favor that. But There are some very interesting prophecies that we have in Scripture that I think point to the fact that God is at work here, and He's bringing these things to fruition. Well, I think that's some evidence. So what's our response? Let me just read through the passage again. He says, "Now, concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write to you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly and as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin. And there will be no escape. So no matter what we believe, this is coming upon us," he says. "But you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief." That's the posture that he's encouraging those of us who are followers of Jesus to take. Then he says, "For you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to the darkness and the night." So, here's what he says. Here's what our response is. "Be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed." Let's read on here. Look at your scripture, verse 7. "Night is the time when people sleep and drinkers get drunk. But let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out His anger on us. Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive when He returns, we can live with Him forever. So encourage each other and build each other up just as you are already doing." So he says, here's what we need to think. Be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. Well, what are these words encouraging? Be on your guard. Don't be asleep. Stay alert. Be clear-headed. Be on your guard. These are all military sorts of terms. These are commands given to someone who is facing the uncertainties of an attack. I mean, again, if you're in a battle and you know when the enemy's going to attack, it's easy to defend. That is, if your forces are equal. But what is the key to warfare is surprise. And so you have to be vigilant. You have to be ready. And that's what he's saying. Be on your guard. Stay alert. Be clear-headed. You know, the scriptures make this point so clearly. And that is that our spiritual life is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. That there's good and there's evil. That there is evil spiritual person. The Bible calls him Satan. I mean, a lot of us think that that's fairy tales and, you know, it's just something we make fun of. And that is exactly what the enemy of God wants. He loves that. It's great to think that you don't even exist, isn't it? Then you can work your will in total secrecy behind the lines. You know, and what I just want you to consider that there's a lot more to the evil in this world than just the evil in people's heart. You know, there's a lot more behind things like the genocide in Darfur than religion. There's a lot more to the Holocaust than the hatred of the Jews. There's a lot more in the other genocides and evil in the world. There's an evil spiritual force in the world. Person, Satan. And the Bible says that Satan is like a roaring lion searching for someone to devour. You hear that? Searching for someone to devour. He's personally engaged with each of us. Why? He hates you. Why does he hate you? He hates you because God loves you. You know, that's what the scripture said. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have. He loves every person he's created, and every person that God has created is opposed personally by this evil being, Satan. And that's why he says, be on your guard. Be on your guard. And here again, you can say, well, I just don't believe in Satan. I don't believe in God. You know, at the end of the day, that really is going to matter. If he's real and God is real. And that's why these warnings are so important for us. But you see, for those of us who are related to Christ, there's not a worry at the end of the day. And he says, why? Because we're protected by the armor of faith and love, wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. He says, you know, if you're related to Jesus, you don't have to worry that you are going to lose this battle only if you drift away from him and allow yourselves to be taken up by the influences of the enemy. He says that we can wear as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. You know, and I think this is one of the main attacks that we get. That Satan wants to undermine our confidence that God is good, even though we have made a decision to receive him as our personal Savior and as our personal Lord. And what his enemy wants to do is undermine our confidence in that, where we begin to think, no, you know, what God wants, you know, this is conditional. I have to be a good person. I have to do good things. These are the things that are going to endear me to him, and then he'll accept me. He says, no, we wear as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. And he goes on, and he says, for God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. God chose to save us through what? What every religion wants to teach you, what your sort of default setting of the human heart wants to say, is God might choose to save you if you are good enough. If you've been a good person, if you've gone to church, if you've helped people, if you've been at least better than that other schmuck that you know, then maybe you will be saved. You'll be rescued. And that you won't receive God's anger. He won't pour his anger out on us. It says that Christ died for us so that we can live with him forever. You see, that sense that God is going to pour his anger out on us is real. It's real because God, he's warning us. He warns us in our heart. We realize that there's something that I need to be forgiven and that I stand under the judgment of a righteous God and that there is a death that needs to occur. And you see what he's saying? He's saying that Christ died for us so that we don't have to die ourselves. So that we can pass out of judgment into life is the way the scriptures say it. So that we can live forever with him. Well, you know, if you're investigating Christianity, this is really the starting point. This is the starting point. To have a personal forgiveness relationship with him. And, you know, he went through a lot to provide it. A death, a torture, so that we can have this kind of a personal relationship and personal forgiveness with him. It's available to everybody, but it is applicable only to as many as receive it. That's what he says. He provides all this kind of evidence, like these fulfilled prophecies, like raising Jesus from the dead. All this evidence. Why? It's not that he just likes to do tricks to show that he's powerful or anything. He does that because he loves us. And he wants us to see, hey, this is real and it's available to you. And so what's the posture we take? It says, so, encourage each other and build each other up just as you are already doing. It says, this is what I want you to do. In view of these things, encourage each other, build each other up just as you are already doing. Let's look at these. Encourage. It's this word parakaleo. It means to call to one side. This is the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit, that he's the helper. So it means like to help another person. Again, Paul likes to use these kind of military sort of terms, calling to one side. It's like we're working together. We're going to encourage. We're going to help each other. It's an interdependence that's called on here. And so one thing that we think of in the community of followers of Jesus is this not something I just do on my own. It's something I do with a community that we work together, that we have friends that can do this together. And he says, build each other up. This is a word that means it's also used like building a structure. Build each other up. It's translated by the words edify. And so what he's talking about here is that we can be engaged and involved in helping other people grow spiritually. And so this whole Christian life, there's an individual part of it that how I relate to God is established by personal individual decision. But then that when I am accepted by him, I join a community. Whether I really want to be in that community or not, it's true because we all share the same spirit. And then we have this opportunity, and I call it an opportunity because I think it is, to encourage, which means to call other people alongside us and to build each other up, to help each other grow. And the bottom line is this, is that we need each other. Why is it that we need each other? Well, I've been thinking about this a lot this week. Because, you know, it's really popular to not need each other, isn't it? I mean, I always thought that, you know, people would be called successful if they were independent. I mean, we talk about being independently wealthy. We want to get ourselves in a position really where other people aren't needed. Why? Well, people aren't that reliable, are they? I mean, you get close to them and they let you down. You think, man, I just would rather not need people. But, you know, what the scriptures show us is that we have a need for others because we develop certain blind spots in our lives. Certain things about ourselves that we can't see. And I think one of these big blind spots, and you know, I'm just looking at sort of my life and my peers, is there's a tendency towards more and more, I'll call it conservative, as you get older. Conservative not necessarily politically, but conservative in the sense that we're more and more entrenched in sameness. We like sameness, don't we? Why do we like that? Well, because that means if we don't do things the same way, that means we do things a different way. And what do we think about things a different way? Well, it's uncomfortable. I've never done that before. And that becomes a challenge to us. And sometimes we like challenges, but you know what's real interesting to me is, as exciting as challenges are, especially when we're younger, it seems like as we get older, we're less and less apt to take risk and try new things. Why? It's scary. Because we might fail. I think that's it. And you see, what it is, it's the difference in my mind between winning and not losing. See what I'm saying? There's a big difference between trying to win and trying to not lose. Because if you're trying to not lose, then what you say is the way things are, the score that it is, we're up 20 to 15. That's good enough. We'll come away with a win if we can just hang on. You see a team that just says that we're just going to hang on, what happens to them? Well, we say they get conservative. They just sort of, they entrench. And sometimes it works, okay? But I'll tell you, folks, you look at a life that way, and you think, well, you know, I look at my finances, my career, my life, and I just want to sort of keep it the way it is because the way it is good enough. You know, the sad thing about that is we're just going to miss out. We're going to miss out because, you know, when you're playing to win, you're taking risks, you know, you're throwing the ball downfield, exciting plays, and there's going to be some bad things that are going to happen along the way too, oftentimes. It's not all going to be perfect, but it's just a whole different demeanor towards your life. And what God is going to calls us to do, what's he doing in this passage? He says, encourage one another, build each other up. It's not just in some general sense that we're just these back-padding sort of people. No, it's encourage each other and build each other up toward this ideal that we are in a spiritual struggle. We're in a spiritual struggle, and you know what we know? We know the outcome of it. We know who's going to win. We know that Christ is coming back. We know that we're going to be with him forever, and that there's a lot at stake in this life. And that what? And so what's going to happen? Well, if we're called into this spiritual struggle along Christ and along each other, that means that the status quo in our life is probably not going to be suited for that. That things might change. It's scary. That things might change. Why are we so afraid? But I guess I just beg you to think. Think of people that you know that have played to not lose, to just hang on. Think of that life. I think they feel disappointed. They missed out on a lot of things. They have not done things that they wish they would have done. They haven't taken certain risks. And the saddest part about it is what they think is winning is really not. They lose out on it. You know, that circling the wagons around a life and just hanging on is not where God's at. He's into seeing us reaching out to doing things that are different, that are risky, to telling others about his love and his forgiveness, about serving others and giving his love, which means that we're not accumulating as much for ourselves and we're actually risking some of that for other people. As long as we stay self-absorbed, consumed with our own needs and our own comfort, we will never experience the power of God like he intends us to. Never. And that's what he wants. That's what he wants. And so the encouragement and the context is so important here. The context that Paul brings this point out is the point that Jesus has won the victory on the cross, and he's going to come back, and the ultimate victory is secure too. So what's our result? Encourage one another. Build one another up in view of these things, knowing that our eternity is secure. Not because we've done good works to earn it, but because what he did on the cross. So, I'm going to end. Oh, next week is our last week in 1 Thessalonians. Then we're going to go into the book of Daniel, which is a lot about, there's history, but there's prophecy in the book of Daniel. So, 2 weeks, we're going to start that. That should be interesting. All right, let's close with a prayer. Lord, thank you that you've given us this type of comfort in your word. And I pray for anybody that's here that is a skeptic. Lord, I just remember being so skeptical about you and about the scriptures, about all of spiritual reality. And Lord, I know you came down and gave me proof that personally struck me, and I know you'll do that with any person that honestly seeks you. And I would suspect anybody that's here today is an honest and a sincere seeker, and that has a mind that's open to what you might reveal. We trust that you will reveal to a person like that that you are the God of the universe, and that you're the God that created each of us, and that you love them in a personal way just like you love all of us, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you that your love went as far as the cross, and that you died for our sins on that cross, and that has made all the difference in many of our lives. And we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for this community we have. And Lord, I pray that that you would help us see how we can encourage each other and build each other up with the end in mind here. Build each other up to be those that are on the front lines of this battle, Lord. I think a lot of us have succumbed to the sense that the best thing to do is to just not lose in this life, to take the posture that what we have is good enough, to be reluctant to try new things, especially challenging things where your spirit calls us to get outside of ourselves, to maybe serve other people, to put our comfort and our security in peril. But Lord, we know that comfort and security are perilous positions to take because they sap the energy from our spiritual lives and the vitality from who we are. Lord, we want to be the kind of people you made us to be, and I pray that you would show each person here what that means in their life. We know that you've made us to do great things and that you want to do that. So, Lord, we thank you for this time together. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.